There are some folks traveling in right now. Dave Davis's son, Davey, is traveling in from Delaware, his family, and my daughter Chelsea and Micah. Juan has to work through the holidays, so he said, we're going to let you go up there and just spend about a month with your family. So we are excited about that. They were supposed to be in by now, but they got caught in traffic coming up from the south, so hopefully they'll be home when I get done here tonight. So if I don't stick around very long, then it's because Grant... She's where? Oh, you mean over at the house? Okay, good. So she must have just got in then. Praise the Lord for that. All right. I want you to go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And I know we have visitors here tonight. And, of course, we normally have teen ministry and Awana on Wednesday nights. And, of course, there's no Awana tonight. We just brought the teens in with us tonight. So I appreciate the teens being here. We have been in a study for about two and a half months or so, maybe longer than that, on what I call standing on the promises. When we first started this series, talked about a man in Canada. I won't go back and rehash everything, but he was challenged hearing people mention that there were thousands of promises given in the Bible. So he went back and from cover to cover, read from Genesis to Revelation, and he found over 8,000 promises. Now, you can go from individual to individual who has studied through, and you can find a little bit different number, but the reality is there are thousands of promises that God has given to us. You know, we sing the hymn, standing on the promises of Christ my King through eternal ages, let his praises sing, glory in the highest, I will shout and sing what? Standing on the promises of God. So do you. Do you take advantage? Do I take advantage of the promises? And over these months, we've tried to set a foundation. And one of the most important things about the foundational truth of promises is this. The Bible tells us again and again, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. So he cannot lie concerning his promises. But there has to be a choice in your mind and heart to simply believe God. David said, I believed to see. He didn't say, I'll believe it when I see it. He said, I believed to see. Are you walking by faith tonight? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe what God says? Do you believe his promises? And as we finish that portion of just looking at the foundational truth to, if you will, latch onto the promises, we've covered these subjects, if you will. Number one, we looked at anticipating the promise of his coming. Now, right now, we are celebrating the first coming. And like the Jewish people of centuries past, they began to doubt. They began to wonder, is he ever going to come? Well, guess what? He did. Now, we've been recognizing that for the last 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ came. The Bible says, as sure as he came the first time, he is coming the second time. Now I question you. Do you really believe that? Or are we like those in 2 Peter who said, where is the promise of his coming? Because all things are just continuing like they've always continued. That seed of doubt. Listen, you and I cannot afford to let our minds race with doubt. We need to anticipate the promise of his coming. Then we looked at the subject of resting on the promise of his presence. Do you really believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you believe what David said, I cannot escape the presence of God? Or are we like Jacob? Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Because we get so focused on all of our problems, everything that worries us. We get focused even on good things and don't even from day to day recognize the presence of God in our life. The third promise we looked at was this, established on the promise of his supply. But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we've been looking at these, and then last week we went into this fourth subject concerning the promises, and it was this, rejoicing in the promise of eternal life. Rejoicing in the promise of eternal life. Now, I don't want to go back and duplicate everything we said last week, but for those who were not here, let me just go back and kind of catch you up with us. Here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, I want you to look at this verse. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. I really think that the Apostle John is saying, this is the promise. This is why he came. This is how you have the presence of God in your life. This is how you know God can meet your needs. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. This promise is the open door to all the other promises, if you will. And we went to the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 28. Of course, you are very familiar with that verse. There Jesus speaks and he says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And we began last week by looking at just one point, and that was this, the qualities of the promise of eternal life. In that one verse are what I consider like three qualities. Now, you may not look at it quite the same way, and that's okay if you don't. But I call these the qualities of eternal life. Number one, in that verse, it says this, "And I give unto them eternal life." Eternal life is a given. It's a certainty. When you ask for it, you get it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Didn't it say you might, you could, possibly? He said you will be saved if you ask. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise what? I won't cast out. If you come to me, listen, you'll get eternal life. Eternal life is a given, and I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life is a given. It is not earned. No one has ever earned eternal life. No one has ever been good enough to earn eternal life. We all know that. It's a free gift. The book of Romans tells us in chapter 5. The second aspect of these qualities was this. In that verse, he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." It is impossible for those who have been given eternal life to ever perish. Now, that word, as we looked at it last week, is an interesting word because that word means to destroy or to destroy fully. And that has led different religious groups or denominations to say that there is annihilation for those who are not children of God. In other words, there's no longer any consciousness. The total aspect of a human being is wiped out. So when the Bible speaks of destruction, in their view, what he means is you no longer exist, body, soul, or spirit. You're just totally obliterated. There's nothing there. And there is no literal fire of hell. But quite frankly, that cannot be true because of what the Word of God teaches us. Because of what the Word of God teaches us. Revelation 21:8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone." This is the second death. God speaks about a second death. And in that death, he said, people dwell in this place called the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verses 14 to 15. "And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written into the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. And this is probably one of the best references to understanding that when he speaks about perishing, and while that word means to be destroyed, it's an eternal destruction. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." Punished with everlasting, a punishment, a destruction that never ends. A state of a second death or eternal death. Then that last quality that we looked at last week, he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." And that third quality is this, no release from the Savior. Or in other words, you are eternally sealed. You are eternally sealed. Salvation cannot be forfeited. It will not be taken away. And we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34, where he tells us that we're not condemned. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that justifieth. If Christ does the justifying, then Christ does the keeping. 1 Peter 1, 5, you know it well. We're kept by the power of God. And that's the reality of it. There is no release. There's an eternal sealing when we're saved. So those were the things we looked at last week. If you will, the qualities of the promise of eternal life. Tonight, I want to go to this part. I call this the expectation of the promise of eternal life. There are some things about eternal life that you do not yet possess. You possess eternal life, but there are some qualities or some expectations, I guess I should say, that you do not yet possess of your own. Number one, a new body. This is one of the expectations we have because of eternal life. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to look at verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 says this, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He tells us plainly that when that moment comes, when the Lord Jesus comes and takes his bride home, that there's going to be a change in us. We're going to take on immortality. Right now, you and I physically don't possess that. You that lives inside this body, you have everlasting, you have eternal life, but your body does not possess that. Here, he includes the body. Here, he includes the body. You can go back to the verses before where he explains about the change to the mortal body into the immortal, the corruptible body into the incorruptible. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul made it very plain. He said this, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." One day this body will be changed. Now remember what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was crucified. His dead body was placed in a tomb. 3 days later, they go back to that tomb, and there was no body. That body, that fleshly body, had been glorified. That fleshly body had been raised incorruptible. That fleshly body became glorified, if you will. He says he's going to change this vile body. Now notice, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. A body that after his resurrection had no use for doors. He could walk through inanimate objects. The element of travel was not such that he would ever grow weary again. Instead of having to walk along dusty roads or trails from one place to the other, and remember, as he goes through Samaria, the Bible says he had to stop and rest. Now, it was all designed. He had a purpose in it. But when he stopped to rest, the Bible says he was weary. Well, here he could be in the middle of Galilee in the next moment in the presence of the Father, like that. You will possess one day, because of the promise of eternal life, a body that is no longer mortal, a body that is no longer vile, a body that will be like his. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So as Jesus was able to walk into a room or just appear in a room without opening the door, you will, this is a fact, you will do the same. As you can be here in the midst of the brethren, you can be in the presence physically if you will, in the presence of God, just as the angels can do. And remember, we're told, Jesus said, when they questioned about marriage, you know, what happens to this man or to this woman who had her husband and he died, and then her brother didn't leave seed, and then the next brother and the seven had her, whose wife is she? He said, you're fools. You don't understand the resurrection. He said, because those who know me are going to have bodies like the angels of God. Now, the angels of God can do what? They can appear here in a moment's time and be back in the presence of God in a moment's time. They don't have to get a spaceship. It's not going to take them years to get to the edge of our solar system like it did the Hubble telescope, whatever it's called, the Hubble spacecraft. You know, that doesn't happen. It's here. That's one of the expectations, because you have eternal life, the expectation of a new body. Secondly, a new freedom. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. There's going to be a new freedom for all of us. I want to say this. I wouldn't really care to have a body that could never die if we didn't have this freedom that he talks about in Revelation 21, 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's one of the expectations of the promise of eternal life, that we expect this to happen, and it will. Had a conversation with one of my friends in the ministry. Just heartbreaking what has happened to this man this past year. I won't go into it. But just devastating things in his personal family. And I almost felt like crying when I was talking to him. He's still walking with God, still living for God, still serving the Lord. But quite bluntly, in some ways, it's almost like I couldn't blame him if he just said, I'm through. But he just keeps on going. There's going to come a day for that man. There's going to come a day for each of you. Think about, you know, things that some of our folks have faced this year. There's going to come a day where we're going to have a freedom from death, a freedom from sorrow, a freedom from pain, a freedom from all these things. What a great expectation to have. And then the last thing I want you to notice is a new home that awaits us. Back in John chapter 14, you can turn there if you'd like, John chapter 14. And you already know this, you know it very well. One of the most beautiful passages to me. He's speaking to men who are broken, men who are troubled, men who are saddened. And he says this, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A new home awaits us. Oh, a new body, a new freedom, and a new home. And I don't think any of us right now, after what we as individuals and as families and as even as a nation, wouldn't mind just stepping aside from this earth. There are no plagues in heaven. You know, normally you look so forward to a new year. And I'm going to be preaching on that Sunday morning, new beginnings. But I would venture that there are a lot of people who are kind of hesitating right now about entering into 2022. And I don't think we have to be. I don't think we have to look at things in a negative light, really, with 2022. But brother, it will be nice the day God says to his son, go get them. Go get your children. Bring them home. That'll be a good day, won't it? Amen. There's a song, and it just, when I was working on this last week, the song came to mind. I haven't heard in a long time. The words say this, I've heard of a land that is wondrously fair. They say that its splendor is far beyond compare. In that place that's called heaven, my soul longs to be. for where Jesus is, it will be heaven for me. And the chorus says, heaven for me. Heaven for me. Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. All its beauty and wonder I'm longing to see. But Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. The second verse says, now if walls weren't jasper and if streets were not gold, if mansions would crumble and if folks still grew old, still I'd see everything I've been longing to see. For if Jesus is there, it will be heaven for me. You know, it'll be great to have a new body. It'll be great to put off all these things that plague us, to have a new freedom and have a new home. But really, the reality is, without Jesus, it's nothing. And when we get there, the best thing, the best expectation, will be to see Jesus face to face. Just like Fanny Crosby said, face to face, I shall behold him. And that, you know, that for that blind woman, that was true. And one day, we who are not physically blind like she was, we'll get to see him as well. That'll be a great day. What a great day. One more thing before we close tonight. The last point is this. The evidence of the promise of eternal life. Now, there's the qualities. There's the expectation of this promise of eternal life. And then the evidence of the promise of eternal life. And I want you to go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the evidence of eternal life? Now, we don't have a new body yet, so that's not an evidence. We haven't been given this new freedom yet, that's not an evidence. We don't have a new home yet, that's not an evidence. So what is the evidence that this promise is real in our life? Well, that last phrase in verse 27, it's Christ in you. When people begin to see Christ in you and me. Now, before we get this expectation, you know, the new home, the new body, the new freedom, before we get the expectation, the world needs to see in you and me the evidence that eternal life is real in you and me. And what, or we should say, who is this eternal life? Well, the Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John declared that Jesus Christ is eternal life. He not only gives eternal life, he is eternal life. And the day that you got saved, according to 1 John 5:20, you were placed into Christ. We're also told in Paul's writings, in the books of Colossians and Ephesians, that he is not only in us, but we are in him. What difference does that make? Well, one, you have eternal life living in you. You've got Christ living in you. And you yourself are in Christ, therefore it should be evident to those around us of a difference, should it not? Should be evident to people that there's a difference in us. Christ in you means eternal life in you, because that's who he is. So people need to see the evidence of that expectation. They need to see the evidence of it. So back here in Colossians chapter 1, I want you to back up with me to verse 17. And he, talking about the Lord Jesus, is before all things, and by him all things consist. We looked at that Sunday morning. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And by the way, Again, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, others talk about Jesus having a distinct beginning. He was born. You know, he is a created being. Read Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. Read Hebrews chapter 1. Read John chapter 1 and so forth. And here again, he gives explanation as to the attitude of being the firstborn, or as he says firstborn here. And he says, he's talking about being the firstborn from the dead, or having a beginning, not because he was born physically, but because he was raised spiritually. That is the beginning that he speaks about. The firstborn aspect is from the resurrection, not from his physical birth. And he is, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now just real quickly, go down to chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In his body was, as one put it, absolute, perfect God. Not some of God, all of God. Absolute, perfect God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I go back to verse 20 of chapter 1. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you, now notice these words, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I want you to notice, he said, you and I who were once separated from God, enemies in our minds from God, he said he's reconciled us. He's joined us together, sinful man with the holy God, through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 22 again. In the body of his flesh through death. That's how that reconciliation occurred. To do this, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Now notice it says, in his sight. This is the way God sees you and me. That's the way God saw Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. Lot, you know, who committed incest with his daughters. Lot, who got drunk. Lot, whose testimony was so vile before his own son-in-laws, they mocked him. That man who gained prominence and position in Sodom, a perverted city, he gained power. Anytime you see the term, he sat in the gate, he's talking about a political appointment or power in a particular city or in a region. This man, God declares, was just and righteous. That doesn't make any sense to me, but that's the way God saw Lot. I'm glad that the Bible tells us, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh where? Tell me. On the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, and sometimes we can become very judgmental of people because of what we see outwardly. God says, I see people as they really are. And sometimes Christians are not always what they ought to be, are they? Goodness, there have been times I've not been what I ought to be as a Christian. And I'm sure you would say the same thing. God said, I am going to present you in my sight, holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Now, as true as that is, and we know that to be true, here's what we should be doing in our lives. We should show the world what God sees in you and me that have been converted, have been born again. Holiness, to be unblameable, to be unreprovable. So the evidence of eternal life in you is when you and I choose to live holy lives. What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 to 16? But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Now notice this, in all manner of conversation, in all your behavior, and that's what the word conversation means, the way not your mouth speaks, but your life speaks, be holy. Now, I went to public school for 12 years. And there was a need for people around me to see a difference in me. So I was taught, carry your Bible with you to public school. And on top of all my books, on top of the algebra books, on top of the, you know, social studies books, whatever, was my Bible every day when I went to school. Now, carrying a Bible won't make you necessarily holy, but it sure will make you cautious about what you say and what you look at and how you act around others. And so I tried, and I'll be honest with you, even in the years before I was settled about my own salvation, before I got assurance of my salvation, I still carried that Bible, and I still witnessed to people. I helped start a Bible club in my public school. I did those things. I tried to be different. God expects you to be different. If you attend a public school, He expects you to be different. If you attend a Christian school, listen, Christian schools, I'm just being blunt, in many ways are no better than public schools. There's many problems among student life and wickedness that goes on in those institutions, unfortunately, that sometimes goes on in the public school. And you just need to determine you're going to be a testimony. You go to work and you're in that break room and everybody's sitting around talking filthy. You need to be holy. You need to guard the words that come out of your mouth. You need to guard what your eyes watch. You need to be holy. And Peter emphasizes this in the home, the way you deal with your spouse, the way you present yourself to your children, the things you allow to go on inside your home. You need to be holy. Set apart to God. Set apart from sin. You need to be holy. Do the things that are right and pleasing to Him. How many times have all of us, and I'll include myself in this, not even consider the evidence of the promise of eternal life in my life and not been what I need to be to my family, not been what I need to be to those out in the world. God says people need to see that you believe what you actually possess, eternal life, and they see it by evidences of holiness. And He talks about being blameless. In other words, without blame. Without blame. You know, some people can cross all their T's and dot the I's the right way, and they can look the part of holiness, but there is constant blame because their holiness is kind of tyrannical. In other words, they have an air of being holy, you know, holier than thou attitude, but they're unkind. Instead of having a good testimony why they don't smoke and they don't drink and they don't curse and they don't fool around, blah, 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 there is just an unkindness in their spirit toward other believers and toward the lost, and a constant spirit of condemnation. You know, you wicked, foul, vile thing. If Jesus Christ had acted like that during His ministry, no one would have been interested in following Him. Jesus was the friend of what? Sinners. You don't have to act like a sinner to be a friend of sinners. You can still be holy and still be a friend of a sinner. And so there needs to be, and I know there's many ways to look at this term unblameable, but I'm presenting it this way. We need, in the midst of trying to live upright, holy lives, to be unblameable in the way that people perceive our holiness. When I think about 1 Thessalonians 3:13, He says, to the end He may, Jesus may, establish your hearts unblameable. That really begins in the heart as you spend time alone with the Lord. Now listen to me. As you spend time every day alone with Him, you allow Him through His Holy Spirit to show you the person of Jesus Christ. And to make you into that same image as Jesus Christ, it will affect your heart first, which will affect your actions. You don't love people through actions until you learn to love them in your heart first. And that's reality. He said, I want these people, I want you as believers, to be established in your hearts unblameable, so it will affect your outward man. And then he uses the word here in Colossians chapter 1, the word unreprovable. Just basically, you can't be accused. No one can accuse you of being unholy. No one can accuse you of being of not being blameless. Because your life is like, and I think the perfect example is Daniel. Here is Daniel, and when he was promoted to the position of first president in not the Chaldean reign, but in the Persian and Mede reign, it got those who were also in power angry at him. So the Bible says they tried to find a fault in Daniel. And what did they find? Nothing. That's right, nothing. They found nothing in which they could accuse Daniel. He truly was unreprovable. In those men, not in God's sight, listen, that was already established, but in these lost men's sight, he was unreprovable, unblameable, holy. And so the only way they could trip him up was to trump up some new law. You know, you have to pray only to the king for the next 30 days. Well, Daniel loved his God too much to do that, and you know that, you know all about what happened after that. That's what people need to see in me. That's what people need to see in you. The evidence of this promise that we so much believe that we have eternal life. I'm not going to ask you if you believe you have eternal life. I think there's probably no one here tonight that doesn't understand the reality of that truth in you. The promise has become a reality for you because you've been born again. But the world doesn't know that. Your neighbors don't know that. Your cousin may not know that. Your best friend may not know that. They need to see the evidence of it. And God wants you and me not only to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, He wants us to live in such a way that people see the evidence of that eternal life that you possess in your life, outwardly, on an everyday basis. So this is another promise that God's given us. It's a promise that has already begun to function in us the moment you got saved, and will come to completion the day that you step into heaven and get your mansion and get your new body and you get your new freedoms. That will culminate it. But praise the Lord for the promise that He's given to us that's already real. Is it real in your life? Do you know Him? And I, you know, from the testimony of you folks, from what I've heard from your own lips, that is true. So let's go out and live it. Let's go out and live it. Well, let's go ahead and bow for prayer for just a moment.